In a sleepy little West Texas town where not much happened all year, they were preparing for the event of the year, which was the high school play. And unfortunately, they had miscast the young man who was to play the precipitating role. He just could not identify with the part. And it was an inviolate rule, once you cast the parts, you never change. At a particularly critical point, this young man was supposed to go down on his knees and propose before this young thing in front of him. And at the critical moment, the window was to go up. The jilted suitor was to fire the gun through it. And this boy was supposed to leap to his feet and shout, "Good heavens, I'm shot." And that's just about the way he said it. And they drilled him and they coached him, but he just had no histrionic ability whatever. And so they were hung. Finally, the night of the play came, and as the high school coach was going out the front door, he noticed his son's air rifle in the vestibule, and he got an idea. Now, you let me finish the story. Critical moment. Down on his knees, the boy goes to propose before this beautiful girl. Window goes up. Gilded suitor fires the gun, and the high school coach was standing just behind the curtains off on the side. And with tremendous accuracy and precision, he just nicked the trousers of this kid. And he leaped to his feet and was heard to steal the show as he said, "Good heavens, I am shot!" Now, I surmise that this may express the sentiments of some of you at this stage in the conference. Some of you are suffering from paralyzed posteriors. But if your experience matches mine, you also come to this hour, and you can appreciate the expression of Peter, who, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord, said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build 3 lean-tos and stay up here. Let's perpetuate the conference." But you'll remember our Lord said, "No, we must return to the valley, for here are the people in need." And as wonderful as this is merely a means to a greater end. And that's to equip you for a more efficient and effective service for God. And I trust that the Spirit of God has been in the process of lighting some fires this week which will never go out. Yesterday we drew your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto thy teaching." We reversed this order and yesterday looked at your teaching. This morning, we want you to examine yourself. Two women were applicants for a teaching position, a job opportunity teaching first grade. One was an older woman who had been teaching for 25 years. The other, a recent school graduate of a school of education with very limited experience. And after the interview, the superintendent of schools hired the younger woman in preference to the older one, and this incensed her no end. She stormed into the superintendent's office and began to remonstrate with him why the idea. Hiring a young thing like this in preference to a woman of experience. "Sir, I want to remind you I have 25 years teaching experience. 25 years. Superintendent had heard this before and was weary of it. He turned across the desk and he said, "Madam, not 25 years teaching experience, 1 year's teaching experience multiplied 25 times." Ladies and gentlemen, this is tragically possible in the spiritual realm as well as in the realm of teaching. Age is a tremendous advantage, but it is not automatic. Because the years are passing by does not mean you are making corresponding progress. Apparently, this was a problem in the early church. And if you have a Bible or a New Testament, will you turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. We tend to think of the early church as a church without problems. There is no such church. Your church has no problems. It's probably paralyzed. If you're making any progress for God, you have problems. The early church had its problem. Hebrews 5 and verse 11, the writer says, "Of whom we have many things to say." Now notice, "and hard to be uttered," but mark the reason, "seeing ye are dull of hearing." The problem was not the difficulty of the revelation. The problem was the density of reception. And he goes on to explain this in verse 12. "For, when for the time," if you have a pencil or a pen, will you underline the little word time? It's key to the interpretation of the passage. "When by virtue of the passing of time, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, all over again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." Literally, the ABCs. In other words, when you ought to be teaching others, when you ought to be communicating to them, you need to have others communicate to you. When you should be moving on to the college department, you have to return to the kindergarten and learn your ABCs all over again. In fact, he says, "You are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." You are a pablum Christian, not a porterhouse Christian. There are some Christians whose fare is limited to milk. They can never enjoy a T-bone. Now, he wants to explain this further, and so in verse 13, he says, "Everyone that useth milk is unskillful or inexperienced in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Now, we use this term quite frequently, and I think often erroneously, at least from a scriptural point of view. When we refer to a person as a babe in Christ, we are talking about the recency of his salvation. Here was a man who just found the Savior the other night, and we say he's a babe in Christ. But I'm not convinced that the New Testament ever uses this word in that way. When the New Testament refers to an individual as a babe in Christ, it is not referring to the recency of his salvation, but rather to his receptivity of the word. That's why I ask you to underline the word time. These people were not recent converts. There was a sufficient period of time that had elapsed that they should have been in the role of teachers. They should have been communicating. But they were dull of hearing. They were in protracted infancy. You know, I've often thought it'd be a farce if we dress people in the church according to their spirituality. Here's Brother So-and-so, saved these many years, still running around in his rompers, still waving his rattle, still cooing, still looking at his fingers. And make no mistake about it, the average pastor in America spends the bulk of his time changing the diapers of the saints. Protracted infancy. But strong meat belongs to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use, that's another key word, not knowledge, but use of knowledge, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. My friends, one of the highest marks of maturity is your ability to take the Word of God and relate it to your experience, to apply it to your life. Every time I read that passage in the Gospels, the Emmaus disciples who spent that delightful conversation with our Lord, and then later, reflecting upon that experience, said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us and opened the scriptures to us?" My friends, I'm not much for starting things that are new, and particularly organizations, but I would like to organize a society for the burning heart. And this morning I want to give you the requirements for membership in this society. The Emmaus disciples were men who had sensitized hearts. How desperately they are needed today. And I'd like to move into three areas in which I believe we need to develop sensitivity. First of all, we need to develop a sensitive heart to the Lord and His Word and spiritual things. May I ask you this morning, as I ask myself, how tender are you? Can you still be moved? Has the Spirit of God this week struck any conviction in your heart? I know frequently we say to a pastor or to a preacher, "Pastor, I want you to know I really enjoyed the message." But I'm not too sure that's the proper comment, because maybe you weren't supposed to enjoy it. You know, the job of many of us as preachers is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. The question is, did God speak to you during the course of this week? No matter how much he has spoken to others, this week is a failure if he never broke through to you. Because that's why the conference was designed. God wanted to communicate with you in July of 1966, and he structured this conference. And he wrote his word. If you want some probing reading, read the book of Malachi. Seven times over in the book of Malachi, you will find the interesting question, wherein? Seven times, God scores Israel for their sin, and every time they respond, wherein? Tell us about it. Who, me? And in so doing, they are revealing the basic, underlying, and far more serious sin, and that's the sin of insensitivity. I was interviewed some time ago on a program in which they asked me, what is it that disturbs you more than anything else about Christian America? And I had thought a great deal about this. And I responded, our apathy. Stop and think with me for a moment, my friends. What is it? What will it take for God to break through to some of us? Suppose he wanted to communicate to you. How would he get through? You see, are you open enough on the Godward side so that he can communicate his message to your heart? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6. Moses said to that new generation about to enter the land, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in, or better translated, upon thine heart. The thought of the original language is burden. It's work. It's weight. It's concern. This is not something you hold. This is something that holds you. This is not something you get a grip upon. This is something that gets a grip upon you and that changes your life. Sir Walter Moberly wrote a book some years ago which made a great impression upon me as a young man. It's entitled The Crisis in the University, and that this was true then, several years ago now. How much more is it true today? In this book, Moberly charges us as evangelicals with our lack of gospel penetration on the university campus. And in that book, he makes this statement. He says, if one-tenth of what you believe is true, you ought to be 10 times as excited as you are. Now, you just stop and think of your doctrinal statement. Think of what you believe to be the truth of the Word of God and reduce it to one-tenth. And if that one-tenth is what we claim it to be, we ought to be 10 times as excited as we are. My friend, it's hard to get excited about something that has never really gripped and changed you. You know, there's a great danger in a conference like this. Been refreshing just walking around on the grounds and down at the dining commons and in interviews and elsewhere to have people say, my, I can't tell you what God has done to me this week. And now you're going back. You're going back to the church, going back to the Sunday school, going back to the community, and you know not very much will have changed. They'll be just as dead in the head as they were when you left. You know, when you come back frothing at the mouth, fairly need to be led away to unload all this stuff on the people. Man, you should hear what I heard. And when you get through, you say, oh, yeah, that's real nice. Glad you had a good time. And you know, it just takes a couple people like that. It's like taking a bucket of ice water and just throwing it right over the top till and you run out of gas. My friend, the only thing that will keep you excited about the things that are really worth getting excited about is a personal encounter with the living Lord. A personal exposure to his will, which becomes my will. That I can get excited about. My friends, we're excited about everything in the world except the things that really count. You'll never excite anybody back home unless the Spirit of God has so infected you that you've heard from heaven. And you can't go back on what you have heard. You will never be the same. But there's a second area in which you need to develop sensitivity. Not only sensitivity to the Lord, and this is paramount, but also sensitivity of the heart to yourself. Now, please note, I did not say about yourself, but to yourself. We got a lot of Christians today who are like porcupines. They have a lot of fine points, but you can't get near them. Go to the sandpaper variety. You brush up against them, take you up this side and go the other way. No, I'm not talking about that kind of sensitivity. I was speaking at Mount Hermon some years ago, and at the conclusion of one of the services, a lady came up to me and she said, "You know, I hate to hear you preach." I said, "Madam, I can understand that." I said, "As a matter of fact, my sympathies are with you." No, she said, I don't think you understand. She said, "Every time I hear you preach, I get a sore side." A sore side. That's interesting. I've heard of people developing a sore head, but how does the side become sore? Well, she said, "Every time I've heard you preach, I've been sitting next to my husband." And she said, "He gets conviction by proxy, and he goes..." And she said, "By the time I got through, my side is so sore." Now, I don't have the gift of prophecy this morning, but I know what some of you have been doing this week. You've been in Eleanor Doan's workshop. You've been in Frank Farrell's workshop, etc., etc., and you've heard some of the things. You say, "Man, that's tremendous. Just what the people back home need." No, just what you need. It'll never get to the people back home unless it really gets to you. I was interested again as Dr. Blair read that passage of Scripture this morning to note that our Lord asked them the question first, "Whom do men say that I am?" Well, that's very clear. Elijah, we got it all down. Then he personalizes it. "But whom do you say that I am?" And it's not near so much important that you go home to say that Dr. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so said this. What in the world do you have to say? What has become your personal property? And thereby your personal convictions. Look back in the Gospels with me for a moment to Mark chapter 4. This is a part of our Lord's teacher training session. Mind you, here's the world's greatest teacher. Mark chapter 4 is a series of parables. Parables of faith. You know, our Lord was a good teacher. After the lectures, he gave an exam. And not the type of exams that most of us have been subjected to, and that's a cramming exam. Coming down the hall some weeks ago during final exam week, and I said hello to one of the students, wanted to stop and talk to him. He said, "I'm sorry, I don't have time now, prof. I'm on my way to an exam. Don't touch me or I'll leave." There's all running over to say, run in, put down, ooh, let's see, here's the question, Budak, B-U-D-A-K, write it down, got it. We give him an A, scholar. I often say to the students about 2 months after the exam, I said, "Suppose we gave you the same exam. Now, how much could you make?" Well, they prefer not to think about that. Our Lord gave an exam. Verse 33, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they, the disciples, were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples And the same day, when the even was come, here's the laboratory, here's the exam, he said unto them, let's pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in his ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. Now, it's one thing to have the boat in the water. It's another thing to have the water in the boat. And this is what Mark is describing. And he was in a hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, and they said unto him, Master, and I'm going to translate it most literally, don't you even care? We're now in a process of going down. Who said that? Seminary students? No. Fishermen. Who'd spent all of their life on that sea. They were authorities on this. They had been on many a storm, for they're very common on the sea. With the mountains to the side and the downdraft 600 and some feet below sea level. Those valleys act like funnels, and even to this day, Sea of Galilee can be whipped into a tempest in a matter of minutes. They'd seen that before. They'd never seen one like this. As far as they were concerned, this was hopeless. This was it. Their implication is, at least you can help us bail out. Now, I want you to notice what the Lord does in this situation. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. No problem here. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. You know it's a miracle, because if you've ever been out on any kind of a body of water, after the wind ceases, there is not a great calm. There is still a lot of choppy water. Now this was supernatural. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And the little word you is in the emphatic position. How is it that you, of all people, have no faith? They wrote a blue book. And they came up with a big fat F. And friend, it wasn't for faith. He had said to them, let's go over to the other side, not let's go to the middle and drown. Here they are, great group of scholars, taking all the notes, got it all down. If you'd asked them to cram the stuff, they could have put it all over their beam, put it down in any way you want. He says, nah, that's not the way to learn. Let's go out on the sea, we get into the middle, and we're in the process of going down. Good night. What if they forget every single thing? And he says, how is it that you, of all people, the very people who heard the lectures on faith, have no faith? Is it any wonder then in verse 41, they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Suppose we were sitting here, and we suddenly got one of these Texas tornadoes, went right across the end of this building, took the whole side of it off. We're sitting here paralyzed with fear just watching this happen. And all of a sudden you saw me turn and walk over and said, be thou still. What would you do? Why, most of you would turn to the person sitting next to you and say, hey, friend, the problem isn't out there. It's in here. But suppose it was suddenly calm. You'd say, good night. What manner of man is this? That's precisely their response. Say, may I ask you a question? Suppose Jesus Christ were to speak to the Gospel Light Sunday School Conference. What do you think he would say? I wonder if with his gracious and loving and yet penetrating approach, he would not say, how is it that you, of all people, have
no faith. You who heard all of the wonderful addresses and Bible study, you who have been in all of the workshop sessions and the terrific discussion group, oh faith. You see, my friends, you're going back, many of you, to an impossible situation, humanly speaking, let's be honest. But you're going back with the God of the impossible. And the test is, what can God do through you in an impossible situation? Not talking about morbid introspection, but I'm talking about knowing yourself and the realization, I'm just a suit of clothes that God wants to pick up and use in my community and church for Jesus Christ. Here's a third requirement for membership. It's a rather difficult one. You would become a member of the Society for the Burning Heart, you're going to have to develop a sensitive heart for others. I've been studying the life of Christ afresh once more. And I'm amazed to discover how frequently we read the expression, Christ was moved with compassion. And you will notice that in every case, he was moved with compassion in the presence of people. What do people do to you? Ever go to a football stadium? See 40, 50,000 people packed into the stand? How do you see them? Do you see them merely as spectators, or do you see them as souls for whom Christ died? Has the Spirit of God ever torn the bandages from your eyes that you might see with sight and spiritual insight to the lost estate of men and women all around you? I'm talking about the lovely couple next door. Lovely, but lost. Religious, but not regenerate. Now, this is no emotional stirring. You will find that in every case he gives a rational basis. For example, he says he was moved with compassion on them because they were his sheep without a shepherd, because they were fainting. Do you ever see people like that? I'm talking about people who live in very lovely homes with neatly manicured lawns. Behind that beautiful door is frequently an empty and a needy heart. People who are broken at the wheel. Our task is to see them as they are. If you have your Bible still open to Mark, look over in chapter 5 and verse 25. It's a part of the miracle segment of the gospel. In verse 25 we read, "And a certain woman, she had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all that she had, but was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. She had the many, many, all nothing worse disease." You ever have that? Very serious. Mark's way of telling you, she had it. It was a hopeless case. "When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, 'If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be made whole.' And sure enough, straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, 'Who touched my clothes?'" You know, there's a lot of humor in the scripture, and this is a case in point. Look at the mentality of the disciples, verse 31. His disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? How do we? Well, do we know who touched you? I've been downtown shopping in Dallas. It's a rather congested area. I've been down there during the Christmas rush. Man, you don't have to move. They'll see to it that you move. You get out in a crowd, you move. The question is to get off at the right store. Now, suppose you and I are going down in this crowd and they're pressing us, jostling all around. All of a sudden, I turn and I say, Hey, who touched me? Who touched you? How in the world do we know who touched you? My friends, Jesus Christ could distinguish between the indiscriminate press of a mob and a touch of faith. Can you? Got 8 kids in that class? Boy, they mob you. It's an indiscriminate mob. Crowd of teenagers jostling all around. Group of adults in the class, and we have a little coffee afterward. Somebody said, Well, you know, amazing thing, but I get awfully discouraged living in this world. So we turn around and say, Well, yeah, that's the way it is with me. It's the way the mop flops. That's a spiritually insightful comment. I'm just amazed how many clues are dropped by people who are insensitive. They're sending out these signals, these cries. The greatest need today in our churches is for spiritually sensitized people who can read the message. In order for a message to go out, you have to have a sender and you have to have a receiver. Plenty of senders, very few receivers. The reason I'm satisfied, we're so wrapped up with ourselves. So wrapped up with our little plan. Even so wrapped up with our program. That we're losing our ministry to people. Talked to one of the members of the staff here at the college who just has moved into a new area. And he said to me, You know, Prof. He said, Today we're getting so wrapped up with our program. That we're losing sight of people. We got a terrific program at the church. Man, we grind it out, crank it out like crazy. But people are just going by. And their needs are not being met. Because there's not a person who's first of all sensitive to the Lord, who's open on the Godward side, and who is open on the personal side so that he's able to receive what God has for him, and then who's open with respect to others. Would you like to become a member of the Society of the Burning Heart this morning? They may not be impressed with your ideas when you go back. They may not even be impressed with the excellent materials that you're going to take home. A sample. They may not be impressed with a lot of the things, but they cannot help but be impressed that something happened to you. The person that I saw go away to the Gospel Light Conference did not return the same person. There's a new commitment to Jesus Christ. There's a new awareness of our own need. There's a refreshing openness toward other people.
Then, my friends, like our Savior, you will have a ministry of distinction rather than a ministry of mediocrity. Our Father, at the end of this conference, we come to Thee. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We're so glad, Father, that You've designed it this way, that You are the only adequate one for our needs. We believe, our Father, that during all of the sessions of this week and of this conference, that You've been trying to break through to us. We confess that we're often poor and dull pupils, dull of hearing. We've seen ourselves in a new light and we're tired of our protracted infancy, of our childish characteristics, of our adolescent attitudes. We pray that You'll help us to grow up.